So here's your warm-up question this morning. This is what I need you to think about. What's possible now? What's possible now? In this new day, what's possible now? What's possible for you in particular is what I'm asking, that maybe didn't used to be possible. That's a very subjective question. It's a very wide open question. So you just have to give me your impression. What's possible then? What's possible now since it's a new day? Think about it for 8 seconds and I'll take some of your answers. All right, what's possible now? What's possible now, Rod? The impossible is possible. Well, that pretty much covers everything. It's like, Rod thinks high level. I like that. The impossible is now possible. Well, let the creative juices flow, people. Yeah, that's a good one. What else? What's possible now? Oh, you find this a hard one.
Change
is possible. That's interesting. I was just reading this week about a psychology article about, you know, psychological researchers arguing about whether or not people can fundamentally change. I tell you what, I don't want to go to a psychologist who doesn't think people can change. That much I know. But if change is possible, I mean, that speaks directly to the human condition, doesn't it? I mean, presumably you're here to change. You're here because you believe life can get better. What else? Yes.
I could get in shape.
You could get in shape. That is possible. I'm not hearing a ton of faith. But it is theoretically possible for my wife to exercise. Let's write that down and just take a moment to acknowledge that there is space in the universe for something that has never happened to happen. Rod, I need you to talk to her. Minister of the impossible. Also, an incredibly fit guy, so that would be helpful. All right, yeah, one or two more. What's possible now? This is a hard one for you. Usually I can't get you to shut up. Andrew, growth is possible, which is change, but in the way you want. So that's interesting. Yeah, you're not just fearing bad change. Samuel?
Living as you dream.
Living as you dream is possible. Yeah. Maybe not advisable, depending on your dreams, but definitely possible. Living as you'd dreamed is possible. Yeah, okay. All things are possible. It's like, it's good. Just go straight to the scripture. I like that, fundamental. And there was a hand over here. Who was it?
It was me.
It was you. You had an answer, but you're really ashamed of it. Like, it would be really embarrassing for you to say this answer. Yeah, well, then you know what you got
to
do.
It
is possible for you to blow it again. I love that answer because it too speaks to the human condition. I mean, growth is possible and dreams are possible and good things are possible. But you could also screw it up, which is a way of saying life is consequential, which strikes me anew every day. Life is consequential and therefore, ... super important to be aware of that. You could blow it. Life is a significant thing, and you want your life to be meaningful. I think perhaps the bedrock assumption of those of us who follow God in the world is that life, the world, the universe, is more than one might think, right? It's like, it's more than you might initially think. And then you try to fill in all the blanks. You try to learn what is different than what you thought, what is possible that you thought was impossible. And then, you know, a lot of us come to God, we come to Christ, we come to faith, and it's like the blinders get peeled off bit by bit, right? We begin to see the world in a different way, in a heavenly way. When we talk to people about this, we call it sharing the gospel, sharing the news. sharing the good news, as it's sometimes translated in the Bible. I think happens to a lot of people, learn the good news layer by layer, right? Things get peeled away from my eyes and I see a little bit better. Then things get peeled away again and I see a little bit better. In very broad strokes, the way I came to learn the gospel, well, it began when I was a little kid. And I'd come to faith through some babysitters, but I didn't have any Christians in my life on kind of a daily basis. So I figured out a lot of stuff on my own with different sources. And I think probably the first thing that I knew about the world being different than one might suspect is the first thing was that you can live eternally, right? That it's not just life and death and the end, that there's something more than that, which is a fairly big deal. I mean, like, if you buy that, it changes absolutely everything. So that's a great place to start, that there's more beyond this, and that is the all-time great perspective expander. There is more than this. And probably the second really huge quantum leap I made in my understanding of the gospel was that the kingdom of God was present and powerful now. That it wasn't just in eternity, in like some far off place. That to walk with God in faith in this world meant to actually walk with God. That there is a way in which he could be present and that you can borrow upon the universe creating a power of God. He could speak to you in real time. You could heal people. You could have deliverance. That what we take as fundamental and natural is really not so fundamental because things can be supernatural. It can be supernatural. So that began many experiences of tremendous adventure in my life. And of course, I share those stories with you all the time. And then I would say probably the third big quantum leap I made had to do with lifestyle, I guess, and how I should live in the world. And the word that I would give it is the word lowliness. I just learned that the kingdom of heaven, O eternal and supernatural, was also a lowly place. Do you know what I mean by that? That the way to access it and move in it is as a lowly person, as sort of a humble person, a vulnerable person, or a poor person, which is probably the least intuitive. but once I started to think in terms of it, this was sort of when I was in college, I began to understand that Jesus talked about it all the time. And I put those things together, like, well, life can be eternal, that there's more beyond the veil. And life can be supernatural, that what we take to be the limits aren't actually the limits, even in this life. You walk with God now. And then, yeah, life is meant to be lived in a lowly way, in the freedom that comes with lowliness. You put those things together, eternity, supernaturalism, lowliness. And I think what you get is a really good picture of Jesus. You know, the person of Jesus. Fairly consequential in the gospel story, this person of Jesus. He was certainly, you know, eternal. There's that whole, you know, rose from the dead thing. He was certainly supernatural. That's how he became famous in the first place. That's how his influence started. He started healing the sick and casting out demons and raising the dead. You know, graduated to multiplying loaves and fishes and walking on water and commanding the weather. Fairly supernatural guy. But all that time, he lived as a really lowly fellow. He was certainly poor. He was a beggar by profession. Like, he lived on just people's generosity. He lived vulnerably, for sure. He said, the Son of Man has no place to lie his head. He slept out in ditches all the time. And then, of course, at the end of his short life, he was murdered by a couple different oppressive regimes in partnership. I say all of that to preface this new sermon series that we're doing. I'm going to do a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus's most famous teaching. It's just three chapters in the book of Matthew. Have you guys heard of the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah. You can recite it in about 20 minutes. I thought briefly about just like reciting it. and sort of giving everybody the experience of what it was like to hear the Sermon on the Mount. But I thought, you know what? It's a technological age. Read it. You have audio books. You can listen to it on your own time if you want to. The Sermon on the Mount, three chapters in the book of Matthew, a 20-minute sermon by Jesus of Nazareth, is definitely, without a doubt, the influential teaching of all time. It is the most influential moral teaching in world history, and there is no second place. It revolutionized the world. We're going to go through it, and what we're going to find is that it's challenging, that even today it will strike you as just a little bit weird. And if it doesn't strike you as shockingly weird, that's only because it has already been so profoundly influential in our culture that we have normalized parts of it. Just parts of it. Because if you take it all seriously, you end up living a life like Jesus did. You look a lot like him. And that sort of life is still rather extraordinary. If it's not shocking to you when you hear the bits of it that we will be discussing, then it's only because humanity has already imbibed it in some ways. And you can see that in the number of phrases from the Sermon on the Mount that have sort of seeped into popular culture. Even people who, you know, don't believe, even people who don't go to church will very often use phrases from the Sermon on the Mount, ideas from the Sermon on the Mount, and they might not even know where they come from. You know, everybody in the world knows the phrase, well, you know, blessed are the meek, or the meek shall inherit the earth. That was the title of a famous novel. Or we use that phrase, oh, he's the salt of the earth. They're salt of the earth people. That actually comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Hey, man, turn the other cheek. Comes from the Sermon on the Mount. You got to go the extra mile. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. All these things come from the Sermon on the Mount. Just the idea of don't worry about tomorrow. Hey, man, you can't think about tomorrow. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is how that idea got into popular culture. Don't judge. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. To the degree anybody in the world says you shouldn't judge, they have borrowed that from the Sermon on the Mount because nobody was saying that before Jesus did. And, you know, the most oft-quoted pieces of Scripture in the world come from the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. You know, millions and hundreds of millions of Christians will recite the Lord's Prayer today around the world. They're quoting the Sermon on the Mount. All of that is in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you want to make sure that your gospel is accurate, that you are seeing things accurately, check it against the Sermon on the Mount. If there were any section of Scripture that I would give you, it would be this Scripture. It's absolutely fundamental. And if I were to try to summarize the sermon, if I were to try to give you the punchline, and I'm not really going to try because that would be an epic attempt, but I might say something along the lines of, you win this world by focusing hard on the next. Amen. That's what it is. You get through this artificial world by steeping yourself in the reality of that eternal, supernatural, lowly world that Jesus typifies. Or you might say something like, aim high and don't worry about anything. That might be good too, or a different tack on it. But we're going to go through it, and I want to start today with the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read the opening salvo. The first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount are this section called the Beatitudes. Have you heard that before? How many of you have used that word in normal everyday language? Beatitude. Beatitude? Anybody? Beatitude? We'll talk about what that means. That word doesn't actually appear in the Scripture. It comes from Catholic tradition. Sometimes they use words that nobody else uses. So I'm gonna open this sermon series by telling you how Jesus opened his sermon with eight blessings. I've told you that the Sermon on the Mount runs from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, so I'm going to start this sermon series at the end of chapter 4, which just tells you a little bit about the crowd that had gathered for this sermon. Famously, the sermon was given from a hillside, the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason Jesus gave it from the top of a hill is because the crowds were massive and he needed to sort of elevate in order to be heard, because he did not have a sound team. And speaking of sound team, you should probably go to Evan's sound team training, because we don't have a mount in the church. We need amplifications, and my voice is not that strong. But I'm gonna read the last few verses from chapter 4 and then the first 12 verses of chapter 5, just to sort of set the scene and get us going. Okay, are you with me?
Yes.
We begin. Jesus went throughout Galilee, which was sort of the redneck part of Israel. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. It's a good job. Healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, which was the Roman name for like the whole region, not just Israel, but all of it. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. I'll pause there and just let you know why I wanted to read that in particular. I was watching that popular Christian series, The Chosen, and I decided like I had like a free day and I was on vegging, so I like binged the thing, and I got up to the point where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, and then I got a little ruffled, actually, because the way they tell the story of the Sermon on the Mount is entirely inaccurate. But it's not really their point. They're trying to tell you the backstory and all the relationships. I get it. It's a great series. You should watch it. But there was this big build-up to the Sermon on the Mount. The idea was that Jesus was going to stage this teaching. They literally built him a stage in the series. It's like, all right, that didn't happen. What happened was that crowds just came out of nowhere. And the crowds were not, like, it wasn't like a ticketed crowd. It was a wretched crowd. It was just filled with people in all sorts of wretched conditions. People who were in great pain, people who were having seizures, the demon-possessed. Have you ever seen a crowd with a lot of demon-possessed people in it? I have. It is the dramatic crowd. Stuff goes down in those crowds. It gets incredibly noisy. A lot of work to do. And large crowds followed from Galilee, so these would have been like the bayou people. I don't mean to be, you know, derogatory, but these were like, they had a weird accent that was hard for the rest of Israel to understand. They were like deep, countrified folk, really unsophisticated, not really high-cultured, and those were kind of the meat of the crowd. And the Decapolis, so the Decapolis was a collection of cities outside of Israel, so these were not Jewish people. A huge group of people knew nothing about Yahweh and the tradition, so this was complete foreign outreach. Jerusalem and Judea, you know about, and the region across the Jordan, which again, foreigners. So this crowd was largely made up of foreign people, non-religious people, wretched people, uneducated people, all of whom had a difficult time communicating with each other. So, looked a lot like Blue Art, is what I'm saying. That's the background. And then he goes up on the mountain and he says this thing to them, now that he's generated this completely unlikely movement of people, mostly through doing a bunch of miracles. And now he's going to say, content. Now that we got this crazy thing going on, y'all, because that's how Galilean people talked, I'm going to give you some instruction just so that you know what I'm really about. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. In those days, the rabbi would sit and the crowd would stand, which I want to try some Sunday. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So It's unclear if he was like talking to everybody or just the people that would come close enough to hear him, but I think eventually it probably got to the rest of the crowd. He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God, children of God in the new versions. Blessed are those who persecute you. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is this kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Eight of them, eight blessings that have come down in church history. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. He said blessed, which is how we get the term beatitude, which means super blessed. That's basically what beatitudes mean. The word beatitudes literally means something like blessification. These are the eight blessifications. I made up that word in honor of Galileans. This is the blessification with which he begins the Sermon on the Mount. And the blessings, he says, if you meet these conditions, you are blessified. I hereby blessify you today. I call you super important, super sacred, super sanctified, super blessed, super in good position. And then he lists them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that's a phrase that you probably don't use a lot. Well, what are you if you're poor in spirit? You are impoverished in your spirit. You are impoverished on the inside. It's a real fancy way to say you're down in the dumps. You're depressed. You're feeling a bit low. You're kind of blue. Now, that's a weird way to start a sermon. You know what? You're doing really great if you're depressed. That's how he opens. Poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when he said that phrase, kingdom of heaven, they might have thought about, well, this is the Messiah bringing a great new political kingdom. Or they might have thought about all the incredible miracles that they had seen. This supernatural power that fundamentally changed people's lives. And to have that, you need to be depressed. All right, so he's got your attention. That's how he starts. Blessed are those who mourn. Wait a minute. I mean, mourn. What is mourning? Well, mourning is sadness, but it's the kind of sadness that you have when you can't escape the condition, right? Like you mourn someone when they are well and truly gone, and there's nothing that you can do about it. You can't fix it. So it's sadness that you cannot fix. Well, this is starting out interestingly. Blessed are you when you're depressed, and blessed are you when you're sad in a way that you can't fix. Because you're going to be comforted. It's going to be all right for you. Well, now that begs some questions, doesn't it? And then he goes on from there. Blessed are the meek. Now that word meek, you know, if you read about it in the commentaries, people have all sorts of opinions about what it means. But it just means kind of like gentle and under control. Like a meek horse would be a tame, well-trained, serviceable horse. So I think you get the feel of it. It might sound a little bit like, blessed are you when you're not presumptuous. Like you're not self-promoting. You're not like driving hard for advancement. You're just kind of a good guy, you know, a good gal. You're one of the crowd, a cog in the wheel. Blessed are you if you're meek like that. For you're going to inherit everything on the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Well, it's good to hunger and thirst for righteousness because that means you're a really righteous person, right? That word righteousness in the Greek and in the Aramaic before that, which is what Jesus would have spoke, can be translated as justice or fairness. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for fairness, for justice. And today we think, oh, well, you're a good social justice warrior. You want to see justice in the world. That's not what it means. What it means is when you need justice and restitution in life and you can't get it, and you're starving for it, when you're starving for that break that has been denied you, blessed are you. You're going to be filled. Well, I'm starting to get a headache now reading through this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Well, mercy, if you're merciful, you're a righteous person, right? I don't really think that's what it means. It kind of means, when do you have to be merciful? Well, when you're mistreated, that's when. You know, if you're merciful, then people will show you mercy. Like, when do you have occasion to show someone mercy? It's when they have wronged you. So it's kind of like him saying, blessed are you when you're hurt and offended. Because if you play it right, you're going to be forgiven for all those times that you hurt and offended other people. That's what that means. It's like, blessed are you when you're lowly in this way. Blessed are you when you're lowly in that way. Blessed are you when you're down in this way. That's kind of how it's starting. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Okay, well, this sounds like righteousness. Whereas to be pure in heart is to be really saintly. Am I right? You know, there's a lot to that. The word pure means literally simple, or you could say single. If you're single in heart, blessed are you when you care about one thing and one thing only. You know, when your heart is super devoted, for you will see God. That's what it's going to take. And I like that a lot. It's like if you're going to see God, if you really chase God, you know, that's the blessing. I would like that if he had not said it in the context of the other ones. Because he just made me, you know, he just conjured this picture of a person who's really poor, depressed, and out of sorts, and then says, you're allowed to only care about one thing. What about this other stuff, though? Well, we're not thinking about that yet. You know, you're after God. And if you can handle all of this other stuff and just be God-focused, oh, you're blessed. You're blessed. Then you're going to have it. You're starting to get the feel of it, yeah? And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God or children of God. Well, okay, to be a peacemaker is to be a righteous person, right? Like, that's, we want to go out there and we want to make peace in the world. Yes, be a peacemaker, you know, and that speaks of strength, some forcefulness, because, you know, to want peace is one thing, but to make peace, you have to have a little backbone if you're going to make peace, right? You're going to have to be willing to take some shots, and, you know, do some forgiving and some diplomacy and stuff like that. But think about it. Who needs to make peace? People who are at war, that's who. People who are in the midst of messes, that's who. And Jesus, like, presumes everybody's in a mess and says, well, make peace, not war. Don't try to win. Just try to make it better for everyone. And then you'll be blessed. You'll be doing all right. So you take a big breath, and then he finishes with number 8. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And just in case you missed it, he switches to the second person, and blessed are you when people insult you. Is that what I'm signing up for? Evidently. Persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Have you noticed that Christians get blamed for a lot? Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. In the same way they treated the prophets, the great heroes of old, if you didn't realize it, they weren't popular at the time. So if you get rejected, if you feel socially ostracized, if you feel like the awkward kid because you're a Christian, blessed are you. It's going to go great for you. Your reward is going to be epic. What do you think of these blessings? I mean, they're interesting, they're creative. Every condition that he names pretty much sounds as if it could be a curse, is the thing that jumps off the page, right? It could be a curse, but he's saying that it's actually a blessing. He just turned the world upside down. And that's his opener. That's his opener. He just turned the world upside down. And not like some philosophical world, not some high and mighty theological world. No, your world. The way that you experience life, he just completely inverted it. He just told you the way that you experience everything in the world, relationships, the way you're treated, morality, just so you know, you've got it completely wrong. Completely wrong. That the suffering that you endure, that you try to escape, is actually not the point. It's not the point. That's the first thing I need you to understand. It gets worse from there, but again, it ends up being epic and wonderful. And he does tell you that there's a blessing involved. He says, you know, all of these things that you might think amount to suffering and curse, they're actually blessings. They're going to end really, really well for you. And he doesn't tell you how necessarily, at least not at this opening bit. He doesn't tell you what the mechanism of blessing is, except at the end, he kind of throws in this thing about great is your reward in heaven. This is a very future-minded thing. You will inherit the earth and the new earth and every good thing that is to come in eternity. Great is your reward later, even though you suffer now, and that should be enough for you. That should be enough for you. And he's saying this to people who are truly wretched. Go to somebody who's oppressed. Go to somebody who's truly impoverished. Go to somebody who's truly ostracized and tell them, hey, good news. This might eventually go well for you after you die. You know, are they going to be immediately encouraged? And Jesus's take on it is, oh yeah, they should be immediately encouraged. And I'll just sort of give away a little bit of the game. The implication being, if you can be immediately encouraged, even when you're in the midst of it, then the kingdom of heaven can manifest for you now. You too can heal the sick, and, you know, cast out demons, walk with God. In a present and miraculous way. But don't expect to be escaping the suffering. Don't expect. Because as soon as you do, it short circuits the system, right? Because the blessed place is the suffering place. You following his logic? Everybody say that. The blessed place is the suffering place.
The blessed place is the suffering place.
Don't like it?
Don't like it.
Don't like to preach it. Does not make me a popular man, does not make the church grow. You know, the churches that grow are the happy ones. I mean, this doesn't immediately sound happy, right? It sounds blessed, you know. Basically, what he is saying is, you are now free to live in a way that won't produce joy and prosperity in this life. Tell me more, Jesus. And you would completely dismiss this guy as the ultimate downer if you had not just seen him heal a paralyzed dude.
Yeah, sure.
That's why we know the miracles truly, truly happened. Because this teaching, I'm telling you, would not have gotten off the ground. It would not have taken over the planet. It would not be in our popular culture were the rest of it not true. So he was a conundrum. But that's how he opens the sermon. He says, all right, everyone, good news. You're now free to live in a way where you don't even have to worry about prosperity or joy or your conditions at all. We're just going to do this kingdom of heaven thing. Who's with me? And they're like, yeah. Until further notice. And then he goes on to say some other challenging things. It's a suggestive picture of the perfect Christian, of how the perfect Christian should be, the perfect little Christ. How should the perfect Christian be? Well, if you're judging by this passage, the perfect Christian should be, well, lowly. Not just modest, not like, well, I have it really together, but I'm modest. But no, like, you don't have it together. you're having a hard time in life. And Jesus says, that's the blessed condition. You tend toward grief, you know, poor in spirit and mournful and all of that stuff. You know, there are things on planet Earth to be sad about. You're in touch with them if you're a perfect Christian. So you're lowly, you tend toward grief. You're certainly not shrill. You're not insistent, but you're actually kind of, well, you're meek and you're rather forgiving. You kind of let things go. You tend to get taken advantage of a lot. Amen? So that's the perfect Christian. You're certainly obsessed with the kingdom of heaven and the next life. I mean, like, you're all about it. You're devoted to it. It's the single driving force for you. One might call you a zealot in that way, and people might call you a zealot or tell you just to, like, chill out and be normal. But if you feel a little bit abnormal, that's probably a good sign. And you're probably sort of rejected by the world. Like, you have critics. You have enemies. And if you don't, well, you're clearly not blessed yet. Keep trying. Keep trying. You have enemies because of righteousness, though, not because you're a butthead. I just want to put that in there as a footnote. I find it useful to think of anti-beatitudes. Like, what would make you anti-blessified? What would make you not blessified? Well, if you're not wretched, then you might be having some trouble accessing the kingdom of heaven on earth. Or if you're wretched, but you deny that you are, you try to keep it all together or to make people believe that you have it all together, well, then you're probably not blessed. You're not inhabiting the blessed space very well. If the world is full of sad things, but you're not sad, like, you're not sort of poor in spirit, you're not a little bit down about it, you don't get weepy every once in a while, but you instead focus on, you know, pleasant things and partying and good fortifying stuff, then but you're probably not blessed. You're probably not blessified if that's you. If you're a self-promoter, if you're all about advancement in life, then are you blessed or are you in trouble? If you're hungry for something other than righteousness, you might be in trouble. You might be in trouble. If you're less than devoted, if you are popular, that might be a bad sign. If you're really, really popular, that might be a bad sign. Certainly if you're uniformly popular, that might be a really, really bad sign. It's challenging stuff, right? And you could pick apart all of those statements. And a lot of you are looking at me with tilted head and squinted eyes. And that is the correct response. That is the correct response, because this is a very unsettling opening salvo to the Sermon on the Mount. And clearly Jesus wanted to unsettle people. Well, in his typical fashion, what he wanted to do was unsettle/encourage people. And that's signature Jesus. When you see that happening, it's probably Jesus. It's like, I feel really bothered and kind of good. It must be Christ. It's like, that's hopeful and really depressing. Must be Christ. And the reason we have that reaction is because we're so steeped in this world that the next world still feels a little bit toxic to us, right? We're not quite free yet. And so we feel this tremendous tension. And what Jesus wants to do is just relieve you of your tension and say, you know what? Let's just think about the next world. We have to live here for a while, but can we just be of the next world? We'll be in this one. But let go of all this other stuff. Let go of this other stuff and embrace the suck so that you can bring the blessing. That's high theology. I should have made a slide. Embrace the suck so you can bring the blessing. This is just to set up the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It should definitely leave you unsettled, and it should leave you with some questions. And that, too, is signature Jesus. It's the way that he taught. You notice when you read the gospel stories that when Jesus gave a teaching, there were always follow-on questions. He never tried to spoon-feed anyone pat answers. Absolutely not his style, because He wanted growth. He wanted change. He wanted difference. And above all, he wanted seeking. He wanted people to pursue and to become pursuers, because anyone who's not a pursuer won't be able to hold on for the kingdom, to the kingdom in this world. So for now, we'll close today. I will just leave you with this. Of these eight things I mentioned, poverty of spirit and mournfulness and meekness, hungering for righteousness, desiring some sort of restitution or a better outcome. You got to forgive somebody. Somebody's wronged you, and you have a burden that you have to really be merciful to people all the time. You ever feel like you have to be merciful to everybody around you all the time? Some of you are laughing. Like, that is my life. If you're trying hard to care just about God, you know, but there's so many other things to care about, that you're trying to be devoted and pure in heart. If you're in a situation where it's up to you to make peace, it's up to you to bring blessing to everyone else involved. And if you feel unliked, if you feel disliked, if you feel under suspicion, if you feel unpopular or rejected or set aside in life, any of you have any of those eight things? Do you have at least some of them? If you don't have any of them, well, we're going to pray for you in a second. But to the degree that you dragged yourself in here with any of these eight things, be encouraged. This is evidently a good place for you to be. If you feel unplaced in the world, you ever feel that way? You feel like the world has no particular place for you? You feel unplaced? Blessed are you. You might well have a place in the kingdom of heaven. But they go together. And this is the first lesson of the Sermon on the Mount. They go together. If you want a place in the eternal supernatural world, then you have to feel unplaced in this world. If you feel unplaced in your life today, that's a huge advantage for you. It's a huge advantage. You are blessified. Don't ever try to escape that feeling. Don't ever try to escape the feeling of being unplaced and awkward in this world. That's the advantage. I mean, that's the whole thing, man. That's the source of blessing. Embrace that. Cultivate it. Cherish it. And then you're in position for what's to come. There's a lot to come. Do you get it? If you feel unplaced, you might have dragged yourself in here thinking, this is what needs to be solved. My unplacement, my displacement, that's what I need God to fix. And Jesus is here to tell you, no. That's the one thing in your life that doesn't need to be fixed. Now, I'm going to teach you how to use that. I'm going to teach you how to use that for glory. To use that. Man, if you're going to change that about you, you're going to ruin it all. I'm going to teach you how to leverage it for something that's truly transcendent, something that's eternal, something that's miraculous and supernatural. I can use you if you're unplaced in this world. If you're too nicely placed in this world, too firmly placed, really hard for Jesus to use you. I think I've made my point. Have I made the point?
Yeah.
That's Jesus's point. I made it the best I could. Let's pray. Father, we, the unplaced, look to heaven for our placement. And I pray that you would bless us with the courage to live that out. I just want to bless you, brothers and sisters, because I know that a lot of you have cultivated unplacement in this world. A lot of you have cultivated yourself such that the world doesn't like you very much, doesn't honor you very much. Maybe because you're a butthead, but maybe Maybe because you're just trying really hard to be a citizen of heaven. Blessed are you. I mean, dead on, spot on, you're doing it. God can use that. I affirm you for it. Father, if we are blessed due to our lack of place, I pray that you join us there in that awkward spot, that you bring us the kingdom of heaven. Let your will be done in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts this morning, that we might do the serious work of the kingdom, that we might be meek, merciful, pure peacemakers, prophetic in a world that even after all this time resists the gospel as if it were death. It is life to us, Lord, and it is eternal life. In Jesus' name, everybody says,